1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's always a joy to be here, and I do count it a wonderful privilege. It's one of the highlights of my year, actually, to come and to speak here. And usually when I've spoken, in fact, all the other times that I've spoken, I've spoken on a text or a theme related to ministry and to ministers of the gospel and so forth, which is entirely appropriate. But I thought this morning that we would just have some devotional thoughts concerning our Lord. One of the great joys I had not long ago was preaching through the Passion narrative. I preached several sermons through that section of the Word of God, sort of using Matthew as the guide, but doing something of a harmony of the Gospels. And I hope the people benefited. I know they benefited to a degree, but I think maybe I benefited the most. It was a blessing week by week just to focus on Christ and get an eye full of Him and a heart full of Him each week. So it's good for ministers of the gospel and those aspiring to ministry to keep Christ central and to think of Him not in terms just of preparing sermons, but devotionally. So I want us to think about Him this morning and focus on Him at the beginning here of the day. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul wrote these familiar words, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Let's ask for God's help. Lord Jesus, this is Your word. You care more about it than we do. You care more about its success than we do. Lord, we pray, therefore, that You would bear Your mighty arm and give Your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding of Your word. We pray that You'd stir up our affections and direct our wills. Lord, we pray, even though some of the things we say may be familiar, we pray that we would hear them as though we're hearing them for the first time, and cause our hearts to be drawn out to You in love. In Your blessed name, amen. Of course, you know, one of the saddest experiences in life is a funeral. I was just thinking about my grandfather's death because, you know, the World Series just took place, and the last time the Royals won was 30 years ago. I wanted them to win, and I think partly because that was the last World Series that I watched with my grandfather in 1985 when I was 10 years old. And so it made me think of him and the good time we had together. And I can remember his funeral and his death and how tragic that was. And we all know how sad death, and we know how sad it is when we go to the graveside and it hits us and we walk away from there with a sense of finality, at least as far as this world is concerned. And I guarantee you that you've never received an invitation or a notification of a graveside service that said, "Good news, we're happy to announce the interment of Jeff Johnson at 2 p.m. And so forth. Celebration to follow." We don't think in those terms. So what the Apostle Paul says in this text is very interesting. He actually calls Jesus' burial good news. He said, "This is the good news, this is the gospel that I preach to you, how that Christ died and how that He was buried and how He rose again." Now, usually when we think of the core truths of the gospel, we think of Christ's death and His resurrection, and that's right. But how often do we think of that event that took place between His death and resurrection? How often do we meditate upon and think of the significance of His burial? The burial of Christ was considered so important by the gospel records, by the gospel writers, that they included it in their gospel accounts. And that underscores that they did not consider the burial of Jesus incidental information. They didn't consider it just filling in the blanks so that you would have information concerning what took place historically between His death and the empty tomb. They considered it very important. It had theological and practical implications, and they knew it. So for a few minutes this morning, I want us to think about how Jesus' burial is good news, how it is an essential part of the gospel message that we preach. Now, of course, we know one thing that the record of Jesus' burial does. It proves to us, it gives us sufficient proof that He truly died, that He didn't just pass out on the cross. You know, John goes to great lengths to say things about his being an eyewitness, that Jesus truly died. "I bear testimony to this," he said, that He was truly dead. And of course, that gets us ready for the reality of the resurrection. But there's more to Jesus' burial than just proof that he died, preparing us for the resurrection. Also, when we think of Jesus' burial, I think it's right that the first thing that comes to mind is his humiliation. Certainly his burial is a part of his humiliation. There's no doubt that an essential part of our Lord's last step in of humiliation at his death was finalized and completed when his mutilated body was placed into the earth that he created. From the heights of glory, he descended to the depths of a lonely, cold grave. And so it's right that when we think of our Lord's burial, that we think of his humiliation, God the Son being buried in the earth that he created so long ago. However, there's more significance to the burial of Christ than his humiliation. The burial of Christ is also about his honor. In fact, I believe that the Scripture points us in the direction of believing and confessing that it's more about his honor than his humiliation. Now, we understand what it is to plan someone's funeral, and to plan their funeral and to plan their burial in such a way that it brings them honor, right? Especially when the person's honorable. Your son joins the military. Let's say he's your only son. He's been sent into a foreign land, and he's killed in action, and he died in an honorable way. He jumped on the grenade to save the lives of his fellow soldiers. His body is shipped back. Now, when that happens, do you take the coffin to the cemetery, have the preacher read a few texts, say a poem, say a few words, offer a prayer, and put him into the ground? Probably not. So often you've seen the scene. The streets of the town are lined with people waving the American flag. Those who've served in the military are saluting as the hearse rides by. Cars pull over to stop. Men take off their hats. There's a ceremony at the gravesite. The American flag taps is played by a soldier. Rifles are fired. Jets fly over in formation. And you have all that arranged because that's your boy. That's your son. And you want to make sure he's buried with the honor he deserves. Well, that's what the burial of Christ was about. God buried his son. And he buried his son in a way so as to give him a proper and honorable burial. To give him the burial that he deserved. Now let me show you that indeed this is the case. In Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 9, though the wording here in the text may throw us and it may be a little bit difficult to understand, I think my understanding of it and the way I'm going to interpret it is the proper way to understand it. Isaiah 53:9. Of course, you know Isaiah 53, a very powerful and a text that clearly points to our Lord, to his sufferings and to his glory that would follow. Speaking here of the burial of our Lord, verse 9, the Scripture says, "And he made his grave with the wicked." Now, if I understand that correctly, you could also read that to say, and his grave was assigned, or he was assigned to be in the grave with the wicked. He made his grave with the wicked. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Now, you know that our Lord was convicted as a criminal, right? At least in the eyes of men. And he was visibly put on display as a criminal by the very fact that he was crucified between two malefactors. He was crucified between two thieves. His death and the form of death was a public declaration that he was a wicked man. In fact, to the Jews who understood the significance of dying on a tree, as far as they were concerned, Jesus died under God's curse. Well, according to the first part of Isaiah 53:9, the original plan of those who put Jesus to death was to also declare him a wicked man in the way he was buried. Turn to John chapter 19. Let me just show you the historical account of this. Remembering, Isaiah 53:9 declares that the original plan was for Jesus to be buried with the wicked. And in John chapter 19, verses 31 to 37, we read this. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, they could murder the Son of God, but they wanted to make sure they got this in. On the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and knoweth that he saith is true, that you might believe. For the things were done, these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Whom they pierced. So they come, they ask for Jesus' body to be taken down. Now what we need to understand about the background of a text like this, in some cases a body of a man that had been crucified would be given to a family member. But often his body would be desecrated and dishonored by being thrown into an open grave. Those guilty of insurrection, rebellion against Rome, of which Jesus was wrongly convicted, would in some cases be dishonored by being thrown into the city dump. Now, what exactly was planned for Jesus' body, we're not told, and we don't know. An open grave, the city dump, or in some other way desecrating his body, we don't know the details. But whatever it was, when Pilate gave orders for the soldiers to finish Jesus off and to take his body down from the cross, according to Isaiah 53:9, the original plan was to bury him in a manner that would heap more shame upon him, to desecrate his body. And there's no doubt that the religious leaders knew this was protocol and were eagerly anticipating taking one last shot at Jesus. One last shot. They were not content to have Jesus die in a shameful way. They wanted him to be buried in dishonor as well. They wanted the manner of his burial to proclaim, "There lies a wicked man, the worst of sinners." Now that was the original plan. But God had another plan, didn't he? God had another plan. What was God's plan? The second part of Isaiah 53:9 says, "And with the rich in his death, he made his grave with the wicked." The idea there is, the original plan was for him to be buried with the wicked, to be dishonored, but God had him buried with the rich in his death. Consider with me the overruled plan. The original plan, what was the original plan? Bury Jesus in a shameful way. What's the overruled plan? Well, the overruled plan is simply this. God overruled it. He overruled the original plan to ensure that his son would have a proper and honorable burial. Now, why did God do that? Look at the last part of verse 9 of Isaiah 53. "Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Why did God overrule that plan? Why did he bury him honorably? Because he was, in fact, not a wicked man. Because he was a righteous man who had done no sin. God overruled that original plan to bury his son with honor, so to declare him to be holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Now with that in mind, turn back to John 19. And it makes this story come alive. We know from Isaiah 53, they wanted Jesus' body down. They wanted it desecrated. They wanted more dishonor heaped upon him. But God overrules. And that's what we pick up with verse 38 of John 19. "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus." God intervenes by moving on the heart of Joseph to stop what was about to happen, a shameful burial. And John helps us to see just how honorable of a burial God gave his son. We go on to read in verse 39 about this familiar man. We've run into him before. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, going back to chapter 3, and brought a mixture of myrrh, aloes, and about 100-pound weight. John tells us we've met this man before, this Pharisee, the ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus. He's a part of this burial. We should assume that Joseph and Nicodemus had planned this burial together, that they worked out the details of who would do what and when. Nicodemus shows up with myrrhs and aloes, aromatic spices, perfume-type spices. He brings 100 pounds of these spices. That translates into about 65 pounds according to our standards of measurement. And that's enough weight that it's very possible that someone helped him bring it there. Some have suggested maybe a servant helped him. One commentator suggested that it was perhaps brought there on a cart. Nicodemus, being a man of means, no doubt, had this arranged. And then we read in verse 40, "Then took they the body of Jesus, wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of Jews is to bury." And the amount of spices signifies that it was their design to give Jesus a royal burial, a burial fit for the king. Leon Morris comments, "It was custom to put spices of this kind in with the sheets round the body, so Nicodemus was performing a normal courtesy. What is unusual is the amount. Though if Nicodemus wished to cover the body completely, the quantity is not excessive. But there is evidence that large quantities were used in royal burials," 2 Chronicles 16:14. "And the probability is that John is reminding us again of Jesus' kingship." And he quotes, or he alludes to 2 Chronicles 16:14, and we read of King Asa's burial. "They buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in the resting place, which he had filled with spices of various kinds blended by the perfumer's art." It's really simple. The original plan, bury Jesus with dishonor. God overrules the plan. And what was God's plan? Bury my son with the honor he deserves. Why? Because he wasn't a sinner. Because he wasn't a criminal. He did no sin. There was no violence. He was totally sinless. And there we see the significance of our Lord's burial. It's more than just his humiliation. It's about his honor. And what I want us to do just for a few minutes this morning is I want us to think a few minutes about some lessons from our Lord's honorable burial. What does it say to us theologically and practically? Well, first of all, Jesus' honorable burial proclaims that he was still the king. It proclaims that he was still the king. Now, at our Lord's birth, we know our Lord's birth was about as low as you could go on the scale of unimpressive. It wasn't the birth fit for a king, at least the way we think. Doesn't seem to be compatible with being a king. He was born to a peasant woman. His first crib was a manger, swaddling clothes were his royal garments. But then a couple of years later, wise men came from the east presenting him with gold, frankincense, and myrrh, gifts fit for the king. At his birth, God reached down in that humiliation to honor his son, the king. Isn't it interesting that God did the same thing at our Lord's death, at his son's death? Once again, God reaches down in that humiliation and he moves upon men to come to him, the king, and to honor him as the king. He was king at his birth. He was king during his earthly life and ministry. He was king on the cross and he was still king in the tomb. And he was honored that way and God made sure of it. Secondly, Jesus' honorable burial anticipates his exaltation. The burial of Jesus really has two connections. His burial is connected to his death, completion of his humiliation, absolute humiliation. But his honorable burial anticipates and gets us ready for his exaltation. Think about what Peter said in that first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. When he stood up full of the Spirit with boldness as he was preaching about our Lord's death, and resurrection. Familiar words, Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. Peter says, Him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. Now take note what Peter did not say. He didn't say, and by wicked hands you put him in the grave. You know why Peter didn't say that? Because that's not what happened. God intervened before that could happen. Once Jesus was taken down from the cross by the Roman soldiers, they put the spear in his side to ensure death. At that point, once the body was handed over, wicked hands never touched him again. Wicked hands never touched him again. Why? By intervening to stop what was going to happen, God was saying, in effect, my purpose for allowing you to sink your grimy meat hooks into my son was to accomplish the salvation of my people. And now that that purpose has been fulfilled, you will never touch him again. Why did God ever allow the hands of wicked men to touch his son? Because he was our substitute. But once Jesus said, it is finished, the purpose for allowing wicked hands to touch him was completed. No need for wicked hands to touch him again, and God made sure of it by intervening through the agency of Joseph and Nicodemus. Nicodemus. You almost wonder if that was part of the whole issue with them wanting to break the legs of our Lord. Go break his legs. I can imagine Jesus' enemies thinking, yeah, I'd give him one last smash. But that didn't happen. He was already dead. Of course, we know no bone was broken. That points us back to the Passover lamb. But I wonder if there's still a connection. He was dead, sin debt paid. You won't touch him. You won't touch him again. Had God allowed his son's body to be desecrated after the death, then that would have contradicted, it is finished. But because it was finished, God gave him an honorable burial. Folks, how do we know? Men, how do we know? What's one of the ways that we know that Jesus bore the sins of others and that he didn't die for his own sins? The honorable burial. God buried his son in a way that said he had no sin of his own. He bore the sins of others on that tree, and that anticipates the exaltation. Why? Because if he was buried for the sins of others, he could not stay in that tomb. God would raise him from the dead, and he would come out alive. So even his burial anticipates his resurrection and his exaltation. But third, Jesus' honorable burial proclaims that the sin debt of believers was fully paid. Now we know that the resurrection is God's receipt, right? We understand that. That's the receipt paid in full. Romans 4:25, he was delivered over because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. When we ever doubt, did Jesus really pay the debt, we look to Joseph's empty tomb, not occupied tomb, and we say, thank God that our sins were nailed to the tree, and God has given us the assurance through the empty tomb that we bear them no more. But you know, God was already beginning to say that in the burial, wasn't he? By giving his son that honorable burial, which said he had no sins of his own, he was also proclaiming he paid for the sins of others. It's right that we focus on the cross. It's central. It's right that we build our hope on the resurrection, because it's the cornerstone. If there is no resurrection, we're of most men to be pitied. But also it's right to play the scene of our Lord's honorable burial over and over in our minds, singing to ourselves, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. His very burial was God's declaration. He didn't have sins of his own. Therefore he paid the sin debt. When that old life comes knocking, tempting you to think, once a blank, you fill in the blank, always a blank. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 6, 1-4, that our old man was crucified and buried with Christ, buried with him, buried with him. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. And then finally, Jesus' honorable burial is an example of how we ought to bury those who die in him. Jesus' honorable burial is an example of how we ought to bury those who die in him. It's really astounding when you think about it. God buried his son. His human nature put into the ground. He arranged the funeral. And he buried his son in a way that it's clear he buried him in hope. He buried him with the confident expectation that he would live again. Though buried in humiliation, he would be raised in glory. Though sown in humiliation, raised with glory and immortality. Doesn't that say something to us about honoring those who've died in the Lord? Now, sometimes you might come across Christians that feel that it's a little unspiritual or a little overboard to have a funeral and a burial that has a lot of honorable things, and maybe they're thinking that that's not really spiritual because, you know, they've gone on to heaven, and you know, let's just get them in the ground. Our hope ultimately is not here. It's in the resurrection, so let's not make a big deal of it. And I understand why people would say that. But I think that it's proper and that there's something right and fitting, especially in the death of a Christian, that even in the way we bury them, we honor them. That we bury them in the same kind of way that God buried his son. We're in union with the Son of God. And just like God raised him from the dead, we will be raised in him, with him, because of him. And so that it's perfectly right that when a loved one who's in the Lord dies, that we really make it a big deal. And that we do things that honor them because they're in him. And just like when Jesus was buried, people grieved, there was still an element of hope. And we're told that, aren't we? That though we grieve, we don't grieve. We shouldn't grieve as those who have no hope. And it's right when we go to visit their graves, and there's nothing sick or twisted when you go to visit, especially the grave of a loved one who's in Christ, to go back there and visit and to think of our Lord's burial and then to think of his resurrection and to say to yourself, the exact same thing is going to happen here one day because our Lord was buried and was raised from the dead. So when you go see daddy, mama, sons, daughters, or friend's grave, you can come away shouting, oh grave, where is your victory? And oh death, where is your sting? The burial of Christ is a part of the gospel. It's a part of that record. And in it, God honored his only son. And I just end with this. Isn't it interesting? And we could go on if we had another 30 minutes. If I remember next time and I'm invited and I remember, maybe I can go on and deal with the next part next time. But isn't it interesting that the burial of Christ brought Joseph and Nicodemus out into the light? Have you ever thought about that? And I think some of you know enough of the gospel records that probably cost them greatly. Probably meant being put out of the synagogue for that kind of open identification. Isn't it interesting, though, it was the burial of Christ that brought out their open confession of Christ? How much more should the resurrection of Christ bring out bold, open confession of the Son of God on our part? Don't we have much more reason? Well, may God make it so. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, in whatever way that I've obscured the truth or made it more difficult than it is, I pray that you would erase that from the minds of the men. Lord, certainly our desire here is to see you magnified and glorified. Thank you, Lord, that even in your burial, we see something of your glory. And we pray, Lord, that every aspect of the gospel record would permeate our souls. Lord, we know that when you wanted to send your gospel into the world, you didn't send a tract. You sent four gospels full of information. And we pray we would study them and scour them to try to find every piece of glory that belongs to you. and be transformed by it in Jesus' name. Amen.